Let's take our Bibles and turn again to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. We've been talking about the pieces of the armor, and so let's, just for the sake of brevity, start with verse 14 and just read about the pieces of the armor. We've looked over the rest of the passage to some extent, that is the passage before. Verse 14, reading from the NIV, "Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of the faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." Maybe I should read verse 18 as well. "And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints." And he seems to repeat that, keep on praying, always other places, sort of. That is, the same thoughts repeated. Now, last time we looked at the gospel of, literally, the peace. We emphasized two areas, though this passage only emphasizes one area, namely the area of salvation and the area of the distinction between Jew and Gentile being broken down in Ephesians chapter 2. And someone pointed out the King James has gospel of peace in Romans 10, but it's not in the better manuscripts. It's actually a different Greek expression. But even if you put it in, it still has to do with preaching the gospel. That is, the gospel of salvation. But in Ephesians 6, in the pieces of the armor, it's these two little ones. The gospel of the peace, to be quite literal about it, and the shield of the faith, that are peculiar to Paul. The other various aspects here either are called explicit weapons in other passages, or explicitly called weapons in other passages, or are used in the fashion of combat in other portions of Scripture. But the gospel of peace is never viewed as a weapon in other places, nor do we find faith used in the sense of shield of the faith. We find fighting over the faith, believe it or not, but not the faith itself as being a weapon, although I think there's a connection there. And it's still rather peculiar to Paul, some of the things that we have here. Now, we have to ask, really, what in the world does it mean, the shield of, and it does say, the faith. There's another thing that should be mentioned, once we take up this one, is the verb that's used in connection with the appropriating of the armor is somewhat different. The previous three, it's sort of, you've got these on. But the thought of taking the piece really begins with the shield of the faith. You see, you start off at verse 14, "Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist." You say, well, you can't do that unless you put it on. But still, it doesn't say put it on. It talks as if it's already firmly in place. "And your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace." Once again, it doesn't say, now, fit your feet with the gospel of the peace. It just talks as if it's already done. The tense of the verb is somewhat different. The form of the verb is somewhat different. And then suddenly, though, we have here, take up the shield of the faith. We have an order to take it up. I really believe these last three repeat the same sentiments that are in the first three, slightly different form. There's a more active form here. And there is a lot of action that's involved, of course, with having the weapons. We can talk about, for example, the gospel of peace as the knowledge of it, and the shield of the faith as the activity with it. The shield was something, of course, we all know what a shield is for. It's kind of interesting, it talks about the fiery darts of the wicked one. The various people in the days when Rome was fighting, I guess in one sense Rome still fights, but that's a different thought. They tended to take arrows, they dipped them in pitch, and set them aflame. So the Indians weren't the first ones to do that. Sorry to ruin all your old Western movies. That was done for a long, long time, way from the beginning of warfare, apparently. And certainly it was done by the enemies of Rome, as probably by Rome as well. So the fiery darts of the wicked one is a very real figure of speech that the people would have understood, because they were aware of the fact that that's how warfare was fought. The shield was apparently about 4 foot by 2.5 foot for most people, though the one that Goliath had was large enough that somebody else had to carry it. So this is ordinary people when talking about 4 foot by 2.5, and ordinary people in those days were about 8 inches or so shorter than ordinary people today, so you can kind of get a picture as to what it looked like. Maybe even been shorter than that. Now it talks about the shield of not faith, but the faith. It's a very important difference. It's the distinction between subjective and objective faith. Subjective faith is a quality that I have. Objective faith is something I believe in. It's something outside of myself. So subjective faith is my faith. It's my faith in Christ. You say, well, didn't it really come from the Lord? Of course it did. But when I exercised it, it was mine, even though the Lord put it there. So it's something within me, though we quite agree that God put it there. Nevertheless, it's something within me. Objective faith has to do with a system of doctrine. In fact, it's used in a number of interesting places. It's used outside of Paul, by the way, in this very sense. Look at Jude 3. And misused by a certain politician years ago. A man who was also allegedly a minister. Let's just say he was ordained and be done with it. But people will still talk this way. Hope I have the right reference. Yeah. Jude 3. Well, this is not the reference where it uses the other expression. I can show you that one later. But he says, "Dear friends," the NIV, "although I was eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints." The expression that's used in the King James Bible sometimes is "keep the faith" in several passages that involve the faith. Well, it isn't meaning to keep faith, it's meaning to guard the truth. And here it's very clearly, it has to do with contending for truth. You're not contending for something that's within you. You don't contend for your own belief. You contend for your belief. In other words, we use the word belief that way too. We talk about our believing in the Lord, and we call that our belief, our faith. And then we talk about our beliefs, that is the things that we believe. There are a number of words that are used in both the subjective and objective sense, and we do run into them in this area. Actually, the faith is a basic system of doctrine appropriate to that dispensation. So when we talk about the faith in our day, we're talking about something a little different than what Jude had in mind in his day. Both, of course, will have the fundamental doctrines of Christ and his salvation, the Trinity, the reality of hell, and all of that sort of thing. But there are some doctrines that are very specific to Paul that Jude did not have in mind. There are some doctrines that Jude had in mind that we're not to have in mind. We talked about one of them Friday night in connection with the Sabbath question. See, part of guarding the faith, or part of doing that in our age, means that we don't keep Sabbaths. And part of it in Jude's day meant they did keep Sabbaths. So all of that goes into the whole business about what is the faith. Well, Paul uses this phrase in 1 Timothy and in Titus. So turn with me to 1 Timothy. Chapter 4. And he uses this expression in this passage in talking about the latter times. Chapter 4 and verse 1. "The Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith." They abandoned the faith. That is, they turned away from certain fundamental doctrines. Creedal issues, we might call them. They did it wholesale, because this is talking about some other interesting ones. By the way, it says they followed deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. We can even say that to some extent, I suppose, about minor doctrinal error. But on major doctrinal error, it appears in Scripture that quite often the unseen world is behind such error. And when it's this wholesale, it's for sure. It says, such teachings come through hypocritical liars, whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. We should have brought some of this up the other night. Because you see, the dietary restrictions that Israel had, for us, are called doctrines of demons, and said to be a departure from the faith. For Israel, it was a clinging to the faith. For us, it's a departure from the faith. It also talks about about celibacy here. And you know, we have to be very, very careful about how we revere certain so-called Christian leaders of the past. See, sometimes in our contending for the clear truth of the sovereignty of God, we point, as we should, to the contribution of Augustine. He's also, unfortunately, the champion of celibacy, you know, in church history. And that he did not get from the Lord. He got that from, I'm not sure what, but certain backgrounds he had may have lent to that, and that would make it a doctrine of demons, but that's another issue. You have to be very careful that when you talk about a great contribution somebody's made to truth, you don't assume everything they've done is right. Because in this case, his doctrine is singled out as something rather terrible, actually. But they departed, or they abandoned, the faith in leaving such important doctrines. And notice, to some extent, one of them is dispensational, the matter of dietary laws. In leaving the rules that we have for this dispensation, they're said to have departed or abandoned the faith. And they have followed deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Look with me down a few more verses in verse 6. If you point these things out to the brothers, I know some brothers don't like to hear about it. If you point these things out to the brothers, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truths of the faith. See, once again here, the faith is used for doctrines. It's not used for an inner quality. It's not subjective, it's objective. Brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. See, the whole business focuses around the basic doctrines that he calls the faith. And that's how Paul puts it here. Now we have another rather extended passage in 1 Timothy 6. Now in the outline, have you look first at another passage, but let's look at 1 Timothy 6. It really starts out with a number of things in the first part of the chapter. And by the way, it says in verse 6 of 1 Timothy 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith. Did you get that? And pierced themselves with many griefs. There's no profit in the faith. There's profit in anything but, it seems. And some have, of course, desired all sorts of things. I mean, at least one of them that's departed from the faith has Rolls-Royce faith he's always telling us about. But see, he's departed from certain basic doctrines in doing this kind of thing. Then he says, but you, man of God, flee from all this, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith. That word faith is subjective. Because there he's talking about inner qualities, right? Love, faith, endurance, and gentleness. Then he says, fight the good fight of the faith. So in two adjoining verses, he talks about subjective faith and objective faith. See, one verse he talks about how the one who's a Christian leader, a missionary, whatever man of God you think refers to, it's one of those two. He says, flee all of this, that is this love of money, and pursue all sorts of things, including having a life that's full of faith or faithfulness. It can be translated both ways, but it's an inner quality. Then he says, fight the good fight of the faith. And he calls it a fight. And here he's talking about the doctrines that we have to fight for. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. He keeps going. And down in verse 20, he says this. And I've got the RSV translation in the outline. I'll read it from the NIV. I don't know if it has to be any particular one. But he says, Timothy, guard what has been trusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing idea of what is falsely called knowledge. You see, he talks about fighting the fight of the faith earlier in the chapter. And then he says, you've got to guard what's been entrusted to you. And that's a real problem. You see, in a sense, we've been entrusted with the Scriptures, for sure. But there's another thing, too, that we can point out. When we're taught the Scriptures, we're entrusted with certain other things. That is, it's from the Scriptures, but it focuses us in on certain aspects of the Word of God. And we need to guard that in our lives. Instead, quite often, believers seem to compromise these things a lot. Now, it's interesting, in 2 Timothy 4, and this is the verse where people get that expression from the King James I referred to. Even the NIV uses the word. I think one has to be careful, though. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Kept it in the sense of being true to it. So, keeping the faith here is guarding doctrines. It's not some sort of a slogan that we use in certain conventions that I've heard used. It's not that at all. But it's a faithfulness to what we know about the things of God. It's a faithfulness that seems to be lacking. It seems like almost everything, even to those who profess to know the Lord, almost everything comes ahead of the faith. Because you see, the faith is not just a doctrine here or there. It's not just the inerrancy of Scripture. It's the whole body of what we call creedal doctrine. There is one exception for that, and that's when it's in the list of Paul's creedal doctrines. Look with me to Ephesians 4, where it seems to take in other things of importance. Ephesians 4. And that's because it's in a list with these other basic doctrines. Ephesians 4. Verse 3. Make every effort to keep. There's that word keep. Used in the sense of guard, by the way. The unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And then he lists that unity, those doctrines that we are to guard. Every one of them has the word one in front of it. He goes through the whole list. We've been through it many times, of course. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Here the one faith is meant to complement the others rather than summarize the others. But when we talk about the shield of the faith, we mean the whole list. We cannot avoid the fact that all of these are involved. Look with me at Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Verse 28. He says, keep watch over yourselves and all the flocks of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Keep watch. The militarists understand that term. You keep watch to keep somebody out. You guard. We still call it keeping watch. In the military, at least. We don't other places. And you guard from both outside and inside. That's what it says here too. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, in other words, Paul was kind of the chief watchman, like Ezekiel. Paul calls himself the wise master builder. Here he puts himself up as the one who's the chief watchman, and when he's dead, you better keep watch, because he's not around anymore. And he can move by inspiration of the Holy Spirit in ways that, of course, that we cannot. So he says, after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard from both within and without. Not much of this goes on. Error slips in to many groups, not necessarily from without. We're all set to guard against that. Almost overly so. Some people are afraid to hear a good Baptist sermon for fear, you know, that it's going to pollute them. Well, it'll pollute you if your guard's down. If your guard's down, by the way, you better not. I don't care if they're Baptist, Presbyterian, or anything else. But there's another aspect to it, though, too. We think, well, boy, if people believe certain doctrines that we all agree to, then we don't have to have our guard up for them. Yes, you do. You have to have your guard up when I speak, too. You see, it's very easy when people get into this mode that anything the preacher says goes to mislead anybody any way you want. If you don't believe it, just turn on some of the things that go on Christian TV sometime and look how people get misled. And it doesn't seem to take much to mislead them. Not at all. It's very easy to do when people are listening to every word you say as if it's the truth of God, when they should be looking at it as a way to understand the Scripture, which is the truth of God. And so Paul said, when he's gone, he says, you've got to be on your guard. The wolves come in, and there are some unethical people among yourselves that are going to distort the truth too. He says, in the last verse I wanted to read, well, let me read it again. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years, I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. That's another thing that gets kind of old, doesn't it? Constant warning. Look out, look out, look out. People say, well, just being paranoid. No, I'm just being Pauline. Paul was paranoid about error. He did not take error lightly. And a lot of what gets called Christian doctrine today seems to have very little relationship to Christian doctrine in the Word of God. He says, I commit you to God and to the Word of His grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. And we could go on and on and on with this passage. His last speech to the Ephesian elders, or bishops, both words used interchangeably in this passage. But that's what he told them. He made it clear to them that attacks against true doctrine, attacks against the faith, come not just from without. It's easy to sort of pin that label on everybody. I remember at a BBF conference once, one man got up and said he would never read any books not written by a grace man. He meant it. Said it publicly. As a result, he cut himself off from a volume of good Christian writing. But if you're going to read it gullibly, you probably shouldn't read anything anybody says. If you're going to be so gullible as to believe everything you hear, you shouldn't be here. I'm serious. Because we've got to base everything we believe and follow on the Word of God. It must come from there. Now, you know, there's an interesting thing that we have here in Acts 20. We have it also in 1 Timothy 4 and other places that warn believers. Satan is out not just against individuals. He's out to subvert the Christian witness. He's out to ruin this assembly, this teeny little thing that can't possibly be a threat to his kingdom, or so we think. But he's out to ruin anything that speaks the truth of God. So we have this shield of the faith that we're to take. When you take the shield of the faith, you'd better take the right shield. You might take a shield that's got the wrong truths in it, and we've got to be very careful. I even believe we have to be very careful that those doctrines we put in our creed are ones that ought to be there. They ought to be there, and they ought to be right. The idea of a creed that lasts page after page after page may get into things that are not really creedal. It may just be exposition of the creed, and that's fine. But it may get into things that aren't even creedal. Now, of course, this means that the shield of the faith gets us into defending all the doctrines that Paul lists in Ephesians 4. Let's look at them for a minute. We won't go through the creed as such, but I want us to understand what's all involved. Because, you see, we have to learn these, and then, in taking the shield of the faith and in quenching the fiery darts that come our way, we have to use them. That means you must know, not me, you and me, we must know the Word of God well enough to use it in these various areas. You really have not finished the study of a doctrine until you're ready to fight for it, in the sense of fight the good fight of the faith. You're not ready, you don't know the doctrine if it's not firmly implanted as a part of that shield. We don't need holes in our shields. We need the full shield of the faith. Now, we have several things that are distinctives of the present age that are mentioned in Ephesians 4. The one body, the one hope, and the one baptism. You can't avoid it. We have to take a stand for these doctrines, and these doctrines start quarrels. You don't take up fisticuffs, but you still have to contend earnestly for the faith. And that means there are people who are going to say, I can't agree with that. Why, the church is Israel. Oh, really? It's not what the Word of God says. That's what most people that call themselves Christians say. And because of that, they get into a lot of trouble. They've got all kinds of confusions on what sorts of things we ought to be doing in this day. You know, the whole business of dietary laws and the Sabbath we talked about Friday evening is very appropriate to this, because that's very much a part of people confusing what the one body is all about. And then the hope that we have in Christ is not just heaven, but it's the whole business of Christ coming before he once again resumes his dealings with Israel, commonly called the pre-tribulation, pre-millennial rapture of the church. But that's just jargon if you don't understand what it means and able to defend it. It's not good enough to be able to read a doctrinal statement like the one that we put out. You've all seen it. It's not good enough to read that and say, oh yeah, I can say I agree with that. I don't have a problem with anything there. If that's your attitude, you have not taken up the shield of the faith. That's an attitude that in some sense we tolerate, but we don't encourage. You know, we'd have to put everybody through an extensive theological examination to do otherwise. So in a sense, we sort of take people at their word, oh yeah, I agree with that. That's not taking the shield of the faith. Even if it's true, it's not taking the shield of the faith. See, one of the things that's very scary is how much people are easily misled, how they flip-flop on doctrine. And the reason they flip-flop on doctrine is they never knew it in the first place. They really never knew it in the first place. They sign something, they say, oh yeah, I don't agree with that. They sign it. but they didn't take up the shield of the faith. They didn't really have what we were calling last time the gospel of the peace in readiness as boots that they could carry into battle with them. And for sure, they cannot quench the fiery darts of the wicked one, and it's in the singular, but we'll get to that in a minute. They cannot quench those fiery darts of the wicked one because they don't know how to. They really don't know. So there are those three things, and of course we all know the doctrine of the one baptism. That'll get you kicked out of just about anywhere. See, these are things we have to explain to people and have to be able to explain to people, because we need to not just believe them, but contend for them. It's not enough to just believe the truth. Then there are other doctrines that are included in this list in Ephesians 4 that are not peculiar to this day. The Trinity and various doctrines related to Christ, the Holy Spirit, and the Father. Those are under attack all over the place. There's even an outfit that some of us used to think was a grace outfit that we know now don't even believe in the deity of Christ, up here in what used to be called Saugus. That outfit's, you know, I used to think that the only problem with those folks is they had a problem with hell, and I found out they had a problem with the deity of Christ. See, we have to contend for those too. Have we really taken the shield of the faith in that area where we understand the doctrine of the Trinity and we understand how to explain to somebody that God is three persons and one God, and that this is indeed what the Bible teaches? Because, you know, without a divine Savior, we don't have a Savior. The penalty that God requires is something that no one could ever take our place in. And we cannot accept the doctrine of an unjust God and an unholy God who simply sort of waives the penalty capriciously, as the Muslims would teach. Not at all. But a God who required satisfaction that was met in Christ and His sacrifice. And of course, whatever the one faith here includes, and I believe it for sure includes the inerrant Bible, we have to absolutely contend for this. And there's various groups that we used to call conservative and safe from some standpoints that today deny the inerrancy of the Word of God. See, these are things we must contend for. We have no choice. And of course, I didn't emphasize it, but involved in the whole business of the God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all, that's got the doctrine of the sovereignty of God right there. You can't avoid it. In short, when we take the shield of the faith, we no longer just believe doctrines. We can't become clearly a controversialist. Let's put it in modern terms. Right? We no longer just believe it. Well, that's my private belief system and I believe this stuff. No. We become someone that when we open our mouth, others feel a little uncomfortable when it comes to spiritual things. And that's really what the Word of God does. Isn't that what Paul found? Isn't that what... Was Paul a very popular preacher? What does he say in 2 Timothy? All those in Asia... Now what he says? 2 Timothy 1:15. You know, we've got this notion that's been given to us by all sorts of people that if we're really living for the Lord and if we're really teaching what God wants us to teach, people will flock to hear it. That's not the testimony of Scripture. Now, it's true, on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was moving Israel toward the final days of Israel, that happened. You see, for Israel, that was the case to some extent, yet the Bible talked about a tribulation where they too would have trouble. In 2 Timothy 1, Paul says this, "You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes." We don't read about those fellows anywhere else. But the tone of the passage is that they must have been the leaders of the church in Asia. And you know, that must have broken Paul's heart. He couldn't even trust the leadership. and he had to give an accounting of it. Everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. Even the men he ordained as pastors turned against him. They didn't contend for the faith. The thing that Paul mentioned in Acts 20 happened in Asia before he died. The wolves came in, and those from within turned sour as well. It says, "May the Lord show mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains." In other words, here's a guy that helped. Others didn't. He talks other places about Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present evil world. Our time is nearly up. We've got more to say on this passage. But we can always ask, what keeps us from taking up the shield of the faith? We want to say more about this in verse 18 as well, where it comes up. The Bible talks about people who are devoted to the Word and to prayer. It comes up in connection with devotion to prayer in verse 18. We'll look at it later. But taking up the shield of the faith is talking about a devotion to truth, a devotion to those truths that even believers, so-called, do not like. And think about the things that keeps us from taking up the shield of the faith, from studying the Word of God. You know, we have to be very careful about having a balanced life. But a life that does not have time of devotion to the Word of God is not a balanced life. We're in a pleasure-mad society. You know, many years ago, people worked 6 12-hour days. That means we have, even at time you take driving time off, we have about 20 more hours to do what we want each week on the average. There are lots of exceptions than people had a few hundred years ago. What are we doing with that time? Now, it may be in some of our cases it's not that many hours, but I'm just saying the person who works the average 40-hour week and stops, that person has 20 hours to do with, even if we take off driving time, that person has 20 more hours than they had 300 years ago. Are we spending it for the Lord? Are we spending any of that time in the Word? Or is it just fun? Is it just fun? By the way, that's not a new problem. That's been around a long time. But it's a problem that's still with us. It seems like everything comes ahead of learning the Word of God. It seems like everything comes ahead of the learning the Word of God. And I'll tell you, men, the ladies have to take care of the kids. So a lot of this goes directly to us. Are we spending the extra time in the Word of God? Because we're the ones with more of the time sometimes. And we're the ones that quite often neglect the study of the Word of God. And one of the concerns might be, is our family understanding the importance we put on the Word of God but the time that we spend in the Word of God? I wonder. It's just a challenge, because I think it's an important one. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your Word. We thank you, Lord, for the various things in it that it calls important. Cause us, Lord, to not just learn the truths, but, Lord, may we take them up as a shield against all the things that are going on in our culture that are against you. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.